All right, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I feel like before I read this, I want to say you may want to sit down for this, but you're all already sitting, so that's good. The reason I might feel inclined to say that is because this is a shocking passage. If you've been trekking, by the way, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Anthony's ready to hand you one. If you've been tracking with this series through 1 and 2 Samuel, especially 2 Samuel, notice that David has been a really excellent king so far. His visible kingdom, which you see on display in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 10, he's doing really, really well. He's showing the kind of chesed, the love, the kindness and compassion that a man after God's own heart, the king that God has appointed to be on the throne in Israel, this is just the type of king we would want to see. And we can delight in that. And not to detract from that at all, but it comes unhinged in 2 Samuel 11. And so so do remain seated as I read this. Brace yourselves. It's R-rated. It's actually very shocking if you were an Israelite and you received news about what this particular king was doing behind the scenes when you read this chapter, you would be aghast. This is not what you would have expected from the psalmist David. So with that being said, let's read this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate and drank in his presence, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need this story. We don't like it. You don't like it. But it's honest. It's true. It actually tells us what we are like. You make it very clear that what defiles us doesn't come from someplace outside of us, but it wells up from within our own depraved hearts. And we're all capable of heinous sin and all kinds of wickedness and selfishness. And we need you to feed us from this passage. We need you to get redemptive mileage into our souls. We need to savor Jesus more, and you want us to do that from 2 Samuel 11. And so we ask for your assistance. We ask that the Holy Spirit would supervise us and teach us and illuminate your words in our minds, in our hearts right now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. December 26th, 2004. There's a family, Martin and Angela. They're two kids, a son and a daughter. They're on vacation. They're in Thailand. It's been a really long year. They've worked a long time. In fact, for many years, they've been planning this trip. They're in paradise. They decided to celebrate Christmas in the tropics of Thailand. And they're on the beach the day after Christmas, and it's marvelous. It's lovely. It's been a long time coming, and they're just relishing it. And their kids are playing with their Christmas presents, and the whole beach aesthetic is lovely. And one of the quintessential things of that nostalgia of the beach is the waves lapping up against the sand. Really peaceful. It's really calm. You love that type of setting. You want the water, the ocean, to do that for you. But then all of a sudden, the tide vanishes. The water, the ocean, is gone. It's not where it's supposed to be. And then another version of the ocean comes back. A version of the ocean that nobody ever expected to see. It's a violent, surging, fatal version of the ocean. It's a tsunami. And in Thailand and in 13 other countries, somewhere in the ballpark of 230,000 to 250,000 people die on December 26, 2004. And it was utterly unexpected. This deep fault line somewhere in the belly of the ocean gave rise to this violent wave that destroyed all kinds of people. All sorts of countries were very dramatically affected. Maps had to be redrawn because the topography was all different because of the devastation of this event. 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 10, we're doing really well. And by the time we arrive at 2 Samuel 11, we're ready to take a vacation. We're ready to relish all the good things, especially 9 and 10. David, God's king, the man after God's own heart, he's doing this love and compassion thing. He's showing even the enemies of the kingdom, love and compassion. We are really on the right track. And then out of nowhere, utterly unexpected, the collapse of King David. Life was good in Israel. And then all of a sudden, David's not where he's supposed to be. And it brings down his entire family and his entire kingdom. And he will never in this life recover from it. What led to the collapse of King David? Where did David go wrong? Well, it says right away in this chapter that he got complacent. Now, you may hear that word complacent and think, that doesn't sound that bad. Complacency, that's not a tragic misstep. That's a tad bit lazy, I'll grant you that, but it's tolerable. It's a respectable sin. It's acceptable. You know, it's in that category of sin that we let ourselves get away with because it's not that bad. As a pastor in Michigan named Kevin DeYoung might say, you know, this is one of those things that are sort of optional in the Christian life. If you're really pious, if you're really head over heels holy, if you're very serious, then it's like camping. You may leave the comforts and the conveniences of your house and the air conditioning and the refrigeration and the inside plumbing and all of that, and you may make life harder than it really needs to be. Those type of people may work on sins like complacency, but for the rest of us, it's sort of optional. You know, it's on the list with things like anxiety. Nobody really needs to work on that. Even though the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, well, that's just the way I am, and so I get a pass. Discontentment, unthankfulness, not really trying in any tangible way to cultivate self-control. We let ourselves get away with that. Anger, materialism, consumerism, gossip. We've got to gossip. These are all tolerable, respectable sins. It doesn't sound that dramatic, but it is. Because to be complacent is to be smug or indifferent about your sin, to be insensitive to the severity of the cancer that is sin. We can't just give ourselves a pass. That's what David does. This is the time when the kings go out to battle. David, what are you? You're a king. So get up off your couch, time to go to battle. And David's going to say, well, I've done that. I've been there before. I'm kind of tired of that. I'm going to give myself a pass. A lot like some of you feel on Sunday morning. I've been there before. The Bible, when it says don't forsake the gathering of the saints, that means regularly go, yes, but every now and again you get a pass. You know, you don't have to go. Church membership, yeah, I know I should join a church and submit to an elder. I know the Bible says a lot about that, but I have my own specific excuses and ways to get out of that biblical command. Of course, it doesn't just apply to the ecclesiology, the church, the bride and body of Christ. It applies to all kinds of things. It's time to turn off the TV and go to bed. This is the time when people who embrace their limitations stop binge-watching Netflix and they go to bed. Because you need a certain number of hours of sleep every night. I get a pass, though, because I'm really tuned in to Friday Night Lights right now. I want to know what Coach Taylor is going to do in the next episode. It's time to rise early. Part of why you went to bed early is so you could get up and spend some time with Jesus before you had to go to work. It's time to do that. Snooze. I get a pass. Grace. God will forgive me. It's time to ignore your phone. Shut it off. Stomp on it if you have to. Stop looking at the screen and look at your wife. Look at your spouse. Engage with your family. Stop thumbing your phone. It's time to stop and engage with your family. It's time to admit you're wrong. This is the part where you say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'd like to get a pass on that because I'm not real comfortable admitting that I'm wrong. There's got to be a loophole. See, all of these acceptable sins and free passes have one thing in common. They're self-serving. Complacency is perhaps the number one place where we brew self-indulgence at the highest level. Self-indulgence, catering to the lusts of our flesh, can be born out of really one of two things, conceit or self-pity. So David, while he's sitting on his couch in his palace, he could be thinking, I'm the king. And the king wants what the king wants, and the king gets what the king gets. And if I were just any ordinary person, I may have to restrain myself, but I'm the king. So I can do what I want when I want. Or maybe his self-indulgence is arriving out of self-pity. David's had a hard life. He's had a harder life than any of us in this room. You know, David's father-in-law, Saul, for many, many years tried to assassinate him. He lost his first wife, Michal, because of his father-in-law's insanity. He had to not hang out with his best friend anymore, Saul's son, Jonathan, because of Saul's insanity. And he could be sitting on his couch thinking, just had it so bad. And you know, prior to this, I was the youngest in my family, and I kind of got bullied by my brothers. And so I deserve this. I'm the victim. I deserve to indulge a little bit. And the noise of all this self-indulgence and self-absorption drowns out the voice of conscience. Or even more importantly, the quiet, still voice of the Holy Spirit. You can't hear the whispers of the Holy Spirit when you're hearing just the noise of all your own selfish desires, when you're wallowing in conceit or self-pity. And so David inquires about this woman, and he's told point blank, this is not your wife. You want to know who she is? She's not your wife. That's the answer. And I think there's even an implication that David is not this Bathsheba means you know who this is. Uriah, one of your best friends, he's one of your mighty men. You have less than 40 of those in the entire country. You're a warrior. He's a warrior. How many battles have y'all fought? Side by side, shoulder to shoulder. You know this is Bathsheba. Why are you even asking? Why are you even thinking about this? She's not your wife. And David, what we see him doing here is he's muffling and ignoring the most primary and concrete realities in favor of his preferred realities. Yeah, she's not my wife. Which should be a big deal. That's the most primary thing. Answers the question. We're done here. All you need to know, she's not your wife. But he says, yeah, but I'd kind of like to sleep with her. Just like us. Yeah, we don't really have the money to buy that new outfit or new material item, but I want to look good. My identity is sort of wrapped up in how people perceive me. I'm an American. We kind of have to go with the flow here. We're all materialists, right? We got to do it. Yeah, we don't have the money. Yeah, we'll go into debt. We'll just put on the credit card. No biggie. Sure, the Bible says you can't serve both God and money, but we really need granite countertops. The Pottery Barn kitchen, come on. We need it. I know that my pornography addiction is like an insidious tumor, blah, 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 but it's really not that debilitating. The symptoms aren't that bad. I can kind of still get by in life. Yeah, I know that person's made in God's image, but I really have the hankering to gossip right now, and I'm finding it hard to quench that urge. David might say, yeah, I know it's bad to objectify the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, not an object, but a person made in God's image, but I'm the king, and I'm going to do it anyway. For those of you who are fans of the hit series Breaking Bad, this is Walter White. It is. In the early on in that series, he's actually making a list of why not to kill a guy. And on that list, he says it would go against Christian values, Judeo-Christian values. And he decides to go through with this act of brutality anyway. In other words, the values of the King of Kings, the values of Christ are not enough to dissuade him because he's exchanging a primary reality for his preferred reality. And if this is how you operate, which on some level I think we all have to admit that we operate this way, we punt the primary reality in favor of our preference, then we are well on our way to becoming a bona fide control freak, trying to seize and grab hold of what God says is forbidden and to manage it and do with it only what we want to do as opposed to what God says is best. So in verse 4, it's no surprise. You see, David sends messengers. He's been told this isn't your wife. He ignores that. He takes her. She comes to him, and he has sex with her. David seizes what God's word forbids. And then he finds out in verse 5 that she's pregnant. And all of a sudden, David's calendar just opens up. His reminders, his to-do list is just dominated by, got to meet with Uriah, got to make this problem go away, got to control the situation, got to do anything and everything I can to cover it up. So in verse 6, he schedules a meeting with Uriah. He pulls Uriah away from the post where God had ordained him to be. Uriah's a warrior. It's the time of the year when warriors go fight. And so he defies the ordained place where Uriah should be serving right now. He brings Uriah back to Jerusalem. Verse 7, he conducts this casual, nonchalant sort of conversation about the war. How's Joab? How are the troops? How did the battle of Rabbah go? You could picture David rehearsing this in front of his mirror before Uriah arrives. It's a sham. Verse 8, David does all he can to persuade, and really it wouldn't be too much to say seduce Uriah to go home. He sends him presents, maybe an aphrodisiac. Go home. Here's a bottle of wine, some flowers. Tell your wife I said hi. Just go home, have a good time. We'll send you back to the war in a few days. Verse 12, David stalls. He blocks Uriah from going back to the war. He says, why don't you linger a little longer? Because David has plans to get him drunk. It didn't work the first time. David didn't get Uriah to go home the first time. So maybe if he inebriates him, he can get him to go home. He is desperate to manipulate this situation and steer it in the direction that he wants it to go. And when all else fails, verse 15, David signs a death certificate for Uriah. David is breaking bad. He's spiraled out of control, and it has taken next to no time at all. He's obsessed with this. He's gone insane. He's obsessed with trying to cover it up, and again, nobody saw this coming. You're reading 2 Samuel 1 through 10. You never thought this is what chapter 11 would look like. There's this deep fault line in David's heart called total depravity. And it's giving rise to all of the evil on display for us right here. Evil that, frankly, none of us or any of the Israelites at the time thought was possible. Because this is David. This is David. This is the psalmist. David wrote most of the Psalms. This is the man after God's own heart. Y'all, this should sober us. This is one of the scariest stories in all of Scripture. Because if David is capable of this, then we are capable of this. We are absolutely capable of this. You are tempted right now, and I know it's true, you're tempted to say, I would never do that. I'm disgusted with David. And you should be, but you know what else? You should be disgusted with your heart. Because this is a glimpse into who we are. If anybody thinks they stand, let them take heed lest they fall. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, which is in the context of God talking about the Israelites who saw all these miracles and they were fed with manna from heaven and they passed through the Red Sea. They saw amazing things and yet they hardened their hearts and they made a golden cow and they attributed all of the glorious things that God had done to this false god. Y'all, we're messed up. We need help. And I'm not talking about advice. We don't need God to send an angel or show up himself and say, here's how to live your life better, just do it and I'll let you into heaven. We would screw that up. We don't need advice, we need good news of one who has done perfectly what we could never do for ourselves. One who has atoned for, faced the wrath of God in our place, paid for our sins. We don't need advice, we need a Messiah. And in this passage, we actually get a glimpse. We get a foretaste of the character of the Messiah. In the midst of a very bleak story, we actually see a signpost pointing us to the character of King Jesus. We see the collapse of King David, but we also savor the character of King Jesus in this passage. And the first thing we need is a Messiah who has the character, who has the quality, a strong enough desire for the Lord to withstand even the highest level temptations. And that's what we have. Uriah faces some of the most severe temptations when he's confronted with these enticements that David puts in front of him. Uriah's been at war. He misses his wife. David's right. It's been a long journey. David's given him presents, trying to give incentives to go home. And yet Uriah, on principle, because he's zealous for his commissioned status as a soldier, he's going to withstand the temptation. Uriah, verse 9, he sleeps at the door. He sleeps on the front porch of King David's house where all the servants sleep. Like Jesus, who did not come to be served, but served, was adamant about serving us, and ultimately comes to give his life, to sacrifice for us and ransom many, subdue them and capture them and reclaim them for himself. Verse 11, the only part of this passage where Uriah speaks, this is what he says to David. And I want you to feel the weight of this. To say this to the king would take a lot of courage. Uriah has one heck of a spine to be able to say this to King David. David is really badgering him to go home, and Uriah's response is, the Ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My general, Joab, and all the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. So I'm not going home. That would be shameful. And David, I know you're the king. As you live and even as your soul lives, I will not do it. See, Uriah is showing us the character of our Messiah, one who is not complacent, but rather one who is zealous and loyal to the end, to the nth degree. Loyal even in ways that look absurd, that look frankly unbelievable. He is completely committed to his commission. He's not consumed with control or seizing that which God's word forbids. He's consumed with zeal for the honor and glory of the name of the Lord. You see this temptation going on in Christ's life. He was offered immediate gratification in the desert and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating blood. He was tempted. But he insisted on being loyal and zealous to the house of the Lord, even if it consumed him. Think about Jesus' temptation in the deserts, where the Israelites fell 40 years in the desert, were doing nothing but hardening their hearts toward God. Jesus comes and represents them, and for 40 days, without food, without anything, faces temptations from the devil himself, who is quoting the word of God relentlessly to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, whereas the first Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam, Christ, our Messiah, comes and he faces the temptation to not go through with the crucifixion. And yet he's adamant about it. He says, "Thy will be done. If this has to happen, if this is the only way to get my bride, if this is the only way to redeem and reclaim our people, then I will do it." His head was drenched in blood sweat. He was in anguish. It wasn't pleasant, but he did it. And where does all this loyalty and zeal, where does it all come from? What's it really aligned with? Well, it's a consuming zeal that is aligned with the Lord's will and the Lord's war. You see, Uriah knows that Yahweh's war is on sin. Yahweh is dealing with the sin of these other nations at this particular point in time, the Ammonites. And he's so consumed with what he's been commissioned to do that he's not going to numb his conscience. He's going to keep fighting the good fight. Whereas David numbed himself to his sin, Uriah and ultimately Jesus is sensitive, hypersensitive when it comes to dealing with sin. The cancerous effects of sin and how those have to be dealt with and those have to be fought against and those have to be eradicated. Jesus comes and he deals with our sin. Not his sin, but it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was hypersensitive to sin. In one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everybody who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you'll be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell." And he said the same thing about lust and divorce and taking of vows and retaliation and loving your enemies. He had this ridiculously high standard. Well, it wasn't ridiculous. It was actually a holy standard. God's holiness can't look upon sin in any kind of casual or nonchalant way. Jesus was hypersensitive to dealing with the problem, declaring war on the problem, which is why he became sin, who knew no sin, in order that you and I might become the righteousness of God. And when you couple Christ's sensitivity to sin with his zeal to eradicate it, what do you get? You get a man marching into the war carrying his own death certificate. You get that kind of commitment. You get the crucifixion is what you get. Jesus' sensitivity to your sin and his desire and zeal to eradicate it means he's going to the cross, and he knows it. He's always telling his disciples that this is the end game. This is where I'm going. And they can't fathom it. They will even rebuke Jesus, trying to tell him that this doesn't make any sense. But Jesus is insistent. This has to happen. It is of the utmost importance. It is absolutely necessary that I, your Messiah, do for you what you could never do for yourself, which includes giving you my perfection and then facing the wrath of God so that you don't have to. Verse 14, in the morning, David realizes Uriah's not going home. He can't cover it up in that manner. So David writes a letter to Joab, the general, and he sends this death certificate of a letter by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is carrying his own death certificate. And he does it quietly. Y'all, I don't know at what point Uriah realized something was up, but I guarantee you at some point he knew. Maybe he knew as soon as he got back to Jerusalem thinking, why am I back here? This doesn't make any sense. You just want to have a quick update from me? I mean, get an update from somebody else. I'm a mighty warrior. You wouldn't bring me back from the front lines. David is acting shady. Something is not right. Maybe he didn't know until he was marching into that battle and realizing, much like it alludes to in this passage, that we don't normally get this close to the walls. This is a very irrational way to fight the war. We're all experts in war here. We all know that this doesn't make sense. Why are we doing this? At some point, Uriah knew that he was carrying his own death sentence. And yet, he does it. He does it with this quiet confidence. The only thing you ever see Uriah say is in verse 11. He's willing to die for the plan, for the mission, for the war of God. Though it is not an atoning death, Uriah is really sentenced to death for David's sin, which I think foreshadows the reality of an atoning death, of Christ being sentenced to die for our sin. Jesus is quiet, and he is confident, and he is resolved, he is committed to dying for our sins. He has this unwavering zeal when it comes to the cross. See, he rides into Jerusalem just days before he's going to die on the cross, and he's doing it quietly. He's doing it on a donkey. There's some fanfare, but he's doing it in this humble, meek kind of way. And then he has this off-to-the-side dinner with his disciples, and he washes their feet. Shocking humility. The disciples, especially Peter, say that this is blasphemy. You shouldn't be doing this. This is so out of the ordinary. He institutes a meal, and he says, just as the bread is broken and the wine is poured, so my body will be broken and my blood will be shed because I'm committed to being crucified for you. When he stands before Pilate, Pilate's trying to work with him, trying to get some traction so he doesn't have to go to the cross, and Jesus is silent because he's committed to going through with it. And then he's crucified. This is our Savior. Our salvation, our hope is not based on doing it different than David. I hope we do. I hope we don't fall into adultery and getting people drunk and murdering people. I really hope that those of you here today will not do those things. But guess what? Only if Christ saves you and does it perfectly for you and atones for even the seed level sins of all of those things that David does, you have no hope. This is what we are called to fix our eyes on. We fix our eyes on not our ability to do what God tells us to do. Fundamentally, most foundationally, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. He scorned the shame. He wasn't pleasant about it, but he did it. He was resolved to quietly, confidently be crucified for you and for me. I want to read the words of Isaiah 53. This is about our Messiah, the one whom Uriah foreshadows. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off of the land from the living, land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need the words of Isaiah 53 ingrained in our souls. When we are afflicted, we shout and moan and grumble. When Christ was afflicted, though he had done no violence, he was quiet. He marched into the most radical and infinite condemnation possible so that we could be cured, so that we could be saved, so that we could be given the Holy Spirit, and from now until heaven, we could be renovated, which is hard. It's hard to fight sin. It's hard to deal with the inconveniences of a renovation, but God, we need it. David needs a clean, new, transformed heart, and we do too. And we ask that you would give it to us because we're desperate for it, and that's what you came to do. Amen.